So the first name we're looking at tonight, I've actually taught it to you before. It's the name Yahweh. So, Tim, if you could flip to that slide, it says H-W-H-Y.
Zing!
There it is. Okay. So, and it's got a cool little burning bush on that slide because that's when we're first, well, it's when Yahweh is first introduced to the Israelites as Yahweh. And so Yahweh, by the way, just remember, Hebrew is read from right to left. So you have over here, instead of like we would have, this would be, if we were to do this, it would be H, W, or V, depending on whether or not you're using the English or German, H-Y, okay? So the way that it would be pronounced is that, or J if you're using the German. But if you're using the English, it would be Y-H-W-H. And what you would do is you put an E in between each one. So Y-E-H-W-E-H. You with me? So what's that say? Yahweh. Okay. Now the other pronunciation of this name is J-A-H-O-V-A-H, which is Jehovah. Right. Same name. Jehovah is just the German scholarly way of transliterating the name. Who knows what transliterate means? I didn't think so. Okay. Transliterate means to take a language or a word, and instead of translating it to mean what it says, you actually take the sound of that word and turn it into your language. Like fiance, right? French word, we transliterate it into English, and it becomes fiance, right? Stays the same. Yahweh, right? Hebrew word. We pronounce it the way that it's said, so to transliterate it would be to put a Y-E-H-W-E-H, right? You with me? That's transliteration, not translation. The reason it's important that you know that is because names in Hebrew have significant meanings. Nobody's ever named anything like Bob. You know, they're always named something that has a specific intentional meaning. And I know there's some Bob that's going to hear this someday and be like, Bob has a meaning, but no, it doesn't. So, like in Hebrew, this comes from the derivative form of the word, okay, you're going to love this one. This comes from the word haya. Okay, say that with me. Haya! Okay? So haya is the word in Hebrew that Yahweh comes from. And haya is the verb to be. Or to exist. To be. Or to am. I don't know how you, to be. How else would you say that? To be or not to be. Haya would be to be, right? So you have Yahweh, and Yahweh is the active, okay, Yahweh is actually improper grammar, but it's the active verb form of, the present tense active verb form of to be. So what this basically means is I be, because it's active. So it's I being. You with me? Everybody with me? Nod your head. So like it'd be as if I said, you said, hey John, how are you? I be. Did he just say I be? He just said, ask him again. How are you? I be. Right? I mean, that's what it would be. It'd be like me saying I be. And what this kind of communicates, it communicates a very powerful message. It's used, first off, it's used 6,823 times in the Old Testament alone. This name for God, Yahweh. It's used 6,823 times. Now, there's a law of something called the law of first mention. Can anyone tell me what that means? Yes, the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, it teaches us something critical about the name of, about this name or this word. Now, the first time Yahweh is ever mentioned or used in Scripture is actually Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Let's go there. Go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And you should recognize this if you came to D now. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Now, we finished the first story of creation, And you remember the first story of creation, right? It's not specific about how God made man. It just says God created them and then gave them the order to do what? Multiply and be fruitful and take dominion. Yeah. Where'd it go, darling? Answering all the questions. verse 4, it says, these are the generations, and this is called, okay, now here's another Hebrew term that really means absolutely nothing to you. This is called a toldot, right? And what it is, it's a little spot in the Bible where it starts a new section. And the way the Old Testament often starts a new section is to go like this. These are the generations, right? Yeah, toldot, right? Tol, these are the generations, dot, and then it continues. It's like a comma. So you have this toldot, which says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Or made the earth and the heavens, depending on your translation. So this is the first time it's mentioned. Yahweh made the earth and the heavens. And that's what it says. Yahweh Elohim is what it would say. And that means the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the first time it's mentioned. Now, what can we derive from the first time it's mentioned? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, no one. It tells us something about God. And listen, when it's saying Yahweh in creation, because who has the power to create? Why does God have the power to create? This is something we don't think of very often. We're very quick to say God has the power to create, and then somebody might look at us and go, why does he have the power to create? And we can't tell them. And that's what we say, because he's God. And we answer, because he's God. And they go, and? Well, in his name, we have the reason he can't. Listen, his name, Yahweh, go back to Yahweh up there so they can get it impressed in their mind. Yahweh means I be. So who made God? No one, because God just is. That's the point of the name. God is. He just is. He's always existed. He's always going to exist. In other words, listen to this. God's name says of God that he has the power of existence within himself. God himself has the power of existence. That means if God wants to, you don't exist. If God wants you to, you exist. God has the power of existence. And nobody needs to make God. He just is. He's outside. Okay, now this is what will kind of blow your mind. He's outside of time. He's outside of change. He's outside of growth. He's outside of failure. He's outside of success. All these things that are measured by standards of time or standards of how long your existence lasts do not apply to God. Measuring things by how long you last does not apply to God. Are you tracking with that? Are you catching this? I mean, the idea here is if God decided to make a funny noise, you would exist. If God decided that you weren't going to exist anymore, you wouldn't. Yes. Yeah, like if you went, James, there you are, right? All over his hand. And then he puts you together and is like, you know? I mean, seriously, God has the power of existence within himself. So the question I always got when I was in high school is, who made God, right? Well, nobody made God because God is maker. Not God is naked or made. God is maker. He's not the one that's made. He is the creator. He is the self-existent one. In other words, when did God start? God didn't start. He's always been. He is and he always will be. You with me? That's what his name, very simply, his name, I be, is saying. That's exactly what his name is saying. Further, so we have this. God is the self-existent one. Yahweh. It means self-existent. existent. In other words, he makes himself, basically. He is existing because he wants to. That's pretty cool, right? I mean, how many of you could be like, today I'm not going to exist. And then come back, I want to exist now. I mean, self-existent one, right? He's the one who has the power to create, to sustain, to change, to mold. This is the God we serve. Second, okay, now you got to wrap your minds around this one because it's somewhat complex. God is that which is real. God is that which is real. God is that which is real. So you have God is the self-existent one. Second, nothing exists apart from God. It says in Acts chapter 17, 21, in Him we live and breathe and have our being. Because of Him we exist. Right? Because of Him we live. Because of Him we have our being. Because of Him we breathe. It is in Him and in Him alone that we live and breathe and have our being. A.W. Tozer writes that reality, he writes a definition for reality. So stick with me here. What is real? This is kind of a philosophical question. And he writes this definition. He says, reality is anything that has the power of existence within itself. In other words, anything that would exist with everything else gone. What's the only thing that's real, if that's true? Yahweh. If the definition of reality is anything that would exist apart from everything else, then it's Yahweh. It's God. It's the Lord. You see, He is the supreme reality. He's the reality. He's the Creator. And this is what's so unique about our Creator God, Yahweh, is that He not only is real, and not only is self-existence, but He has passed on reality and sustains reality here. So in other words, He made what you and I call real. You with me? Otherwise, we're just a figment of His imagination. Come on in. You guys can come in. It's okay. You can come in. We're not going to bite. They're laughing. So He made what is real. He made what is actual. Not only did He make what is actual, but He is Himself reality. I'll explain to you why there's so few people here in a minute. He made what is reality. He creates what is real. So, in other words, you live and exist in a real world because God is self-existent and He is reality. In other words, apart from God, you would have no existence. None. Okay, now we've just covered a couple really deep things. Are you still with me? I'm going to get some head nods. We're going to get into some simpler, more practical stuff in a second. This is incredibly practical. What are you talking about, John? So you have God as self-existence. He is reality. He is what is real. You have God is never changing. Now, if God is outside of time, hear me. If God is outside of the realm of time and the realm of change, and He chooses to work in it, I don't dispute that. He chooses to work in time. But He's outside of it. He's not affected by it. He does not change because He simply is by His name. I am. I be. I exist. I be. That's what it really means, by the way. I be. The name there, that very name says stability. I don't change. I just am all the time. I be. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, the same. Always. His name indicates who He is. He never changes. He's always changing. And because He's always changing, because He's never changing, not always changing, because He's never changing, He is faithful to His promises. Any promise God makes, He's going to complete. He's going to take care of. He's going to do and bring to fruition. Because He's God. He's Yahweh. He's I be. He's existing. He simply is. And because He simply is, He's always faithful to His promises. Always. Now, my wife wrote in the margin of one of her books a brilliant phrase that said, He is faithful to His promises, for His promises are the same. His promises are as sure as His existence. In other words, His promises are validated by the fact that He exists. And His very name is I Exist. Yahweh. I Be. So if His name is I Exist, and His promises we can count on because of His name, and it's as sure as His existence, then we know He will always meet His promises. Which is why you ought to take great joy in reading the promises of Scripture. In reading promises such as, I will never leave you or forsake you. In reading promises such as, I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. Reading such promises like that should bring you great joy, because you know they're true, and they're always going to be true. And God never, never forsakes His promises. He's always the same. Now, I want to examine the first time that this was given to the Israelites. And if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read the story of Moses. How many of you saw The Prince of Egypt, the old cartoon? If you guys want a Bible and you don't have one, there's some stuff on the back. And if you want, you don't have to. You know, they go get them all the time. Don't feel bad. They get them all the time. Exodus chapter 3. And we're just going to read the whole passage. But before we do, I want to set it up. Moses, at this point in his story, now everybody knows the story of Moses and the Prince of Egypt, right? What happens at the beginning? Yeah, his mom puts him in a river and he floats down the sea and you get that beautiful music. And it floats down the river, right? I know, I should have watched the movie first and I could have sang the real song. But it floats down the river and he ends up being picked up by who? 5 points if you can get this one. Who picks him up out of the water? Huh? Egyptian king's daughter. Toby got 5 points. By the way, your blanket's in my office. Okay, so he gets picked up by the Egyptian king's daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, and then he goes on to become kind of, he's raised in the Egyptian household, but who's he raised by? Sweet. His mom was a maidservant of Pharaoh's daughter, so she gets to raise him. Now, why did his mom put him in the basket in the first place? Right, Pharaoh was killing all the babies, all the Hebrew boys. Why? Right, so he'd kill the population off. So he'd lower it so that they wouldn't rise up against Egypt and take over. So Pharaoh kills off all these young children, which is a foreshadowing of who? A foreshadowing of which king that tried to kill off all the children? Herod. Jesus did not try to kill off all the little children. You said it, Zach? Did you say it? Okay, you got 5 points. Keep track of your own points, by the way. When you get to 500, I actually give you a prize. You got Pharaoh, he's taken into Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh tries to kill all the babies, but he gets raised by Pharaoh's daughter, kind of a funny way of God taking care of Moses, who is going to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of Egypt. Now, the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, and this is what you have. Let's pretend that this is Egypt, right, over here. Okay, then you have the Sinai Peninsula right here, and then you have Midian over here, and it's in the desert. You with me? Nod your head if you're with me. Kind of. Okay? This is not a real map, so don't freak out. You got Egypt here, Sinai Peninsula here, Red Sea thing there. You know, Egypt's all over here, on the Red Sea. In fact, why don't I have people stand up to do this? Ethan, come up here. James, come up here. Bill, come up here. Amber, come up here. Okay, Ethan's going to be Egypt because he's bigger than all of you. Okay, you can take that pose. Go ahead. Strike a pose. Hit it. Okay, James's shirt and shirt alone are going to be the Sinai Peninsula. Up. Okay, this is the Red Sea. Right? And then you got homegirl over here, Amber. She's going to be Midian. Okay, now technically Midian should be about a foot taller. But this is where she's going to be. And up here is Israel, and there's the little, you know, Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea right here. Dead Sea right there, and then you got the Israel, Jordan, Mediterranean Sea. You with me? You with me? Yeah, John, we're with you. Good. I'm so glad. Okay, so Moses is over here, right, and he's watching. No, he's down here. And he's probably more like right there. Okay, so he's watching. No, put your hand up there. He's watching his people enslaved to Egyptians. They're slaves. So they're being beaten. They're being mistreated. And he comes out one day, and this is Moses, and he's kind of, the prince of Egypt was right about one thing. Moses was a little bit more privileged than the average Hebrew. He was not a slave like the other Hebrews. He was kind of an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Therefore, he got treated like royalty. So you've got this Egyptian who starts beating a Hebrew, right? He's beating the Hebrew. Go ahead. Okay, he's beating the Hebrew, right? And he's beating him up. And Moses comes outside, and this is what's so funny. This is kind of the situation. Okay, keep the map in your mind. Now, I want you to beat James up. James, fall on the ground. Okay? Amber's not here. And this is what happens. The Bible actually says this. Moses goes outside, keep beating them up. Keep hitting them. That's right. Okay, so Moses goes outside, sees what's going on, and this is what Moses does. And kills him, and he dies. Okay, so you got Ethan dead, right? You got the Egyptian dead. And the Hebrew stands up and runs off.
Run off?
Run away. Okay, you can go sit down. You can go sit down too. And Moses goes, oh no. And I think this is just brilliant. Not at all. This is just brilliant. Wait, you're still here. Back down here. You're dead. You can't go yet. So this is just brilliant. Not at all, right? So Moses does this. Oh no. Oh no. What do? How about I bury him in stuff that blows away? Sand, right? So he goes out. Well, of course, I mean, in Moses' defense, what else is there in Egypt? And he goes out and he starts to dig in the sand and he buries the guy in the sand. Now you can go. So the Egyptian is buried in the sand. And I mean, in the Prince of Egypt, it's like they portray it as he knocks the guy off a building and then runs away. And it's like, oh no! But really what happens is he buries the guy in the sand. So there's this time where he doesn't think he's going to get caught. Right? And then a little bit later, he's walking and he sees two Hebrews fighting. He runs over to him and he goes, hey, what are you doing? Why are you fighting? Stop it. Why would you fight with your brother? And one of the Hebrews looks at him and goes, what are you going to do? Kill us like the Egyptian you killed? And Moses goes, I'm caught. I'm caught. And so he runs off, right? And he runs away. And what's so unique about Moses is he really has no identity. He doesn't really know who he is. In fact, he's kind of torn. Is he an Egyptian royal who's kind of subservient to the king and yet allowed privileges? Or is he a Jew who should be working? He doesn't really know. He doesn't really get it. And so he kills this Egyptian and he goes to try and be a Jew. And the Jews won't take him. And they say, go away. And he runs off afraid that he's going to get caught. So he's in this world where he really doesn't know who he is. And he runs into Midian, right? And when he gets to Midian, he becomes a sheep herder, or a shepherd, whichever you want to call it. And he starts to work for a guy named Jethro, not Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the guy in Egypt. So he starts to work for the guy Jethro, and he marries Jethro's daughter, who must have been, you know, just amazingly beautiful because her name was Zipporah. So, you know, I mean, it's just kind of a really, that's, I don't know, maybe that was common there, but the name is just, you got to be either incredibly creative or really unique as a young lady to have the name Zipporah and be married. And so anyway, he gets married to Zipporah, and then we come to him in chapter 3. And right before chapter 3, it says, in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, during those days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for their help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And we could do a whole lesson on that. God knew. Because, I mean, it's powerful. But we're going to go on. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Okay, now, this is really kind of funny. I need you to visualize this because it's just kind of a goofy scene. We got Moses, he's walking along with his sheep, and here in verse 3, he looked, and behold, the bush was not burning, and yet was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight while this bush is not burned. Who talks like that? Anyway, so Moses is walking along, he sees a burning bush, and he goes, huh, it's not all burned up. I'm going to go look at the bush. And so he walks over, and he looks at the bush. And in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you stand is holy ground. Now, I do think it's also funny that God goes, Moses, Moses, and he's like, here I am. You know, I mean, but understand that in Hebrew to say that really means what? I mean, that's kind of what he's saying. Like Isaiah says it later. Who will I send? Here I am. Send me. And what he's really saying is, I'll go. You know, I mean, it's really simple. So what Moses says here is he says, Moses, Moses, and he goes, yeah. And then God says, take off your shoes for where you're standing is holy ground. Now, why is the ground holy here? Right. Because God is here. It's important to note that places, ground, chairs, objects, crosses, screens, projectors, which might be of the devil, computers, walls, buildings are not sacred places. The only place that is sacred is where God is. And do you realize God takes residence in you? So what's sacred? So, we go on. Verse 5. Then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you're standing is holy ground. And verse 6. And he said, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Rightfully so, God's really big and scary. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land, out of that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. It's a lot of ites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come. I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So, try to connect with what's going on in Moses' mind. He's a fugitive. It's as if he's been given a number. Right? You know when you go to prison, they give you a number. Your name is taken from you. Your identity is taken from you. You're given a number. And it's as if he's been given a number. And that number has been implanted into his brain, and he doesn't see who he's supposed to be. He doesn't know who he's supposed to be. Instead, he thinks, I'm a fugitive on the run from Egypt, and Egyptians are going to kill me if I go back. Probably so. And God says, I'm going to send you back to Israel. This is like if God looked at an escaped convict from the deepest, darkest pit of American prison who's done a horrible crime, and they're waiting for him. And God turns to this convict and goes, okay, now I got you out of prison. I want you to go back in. And I want you to bring everybody else out. It's as if you were imprisoned in a terrorist camp, and you and your people were enslaved, and you got out. You ran away. Maybe the guards liked you a little more and looked the other way when you ran. Right? And God goes to you and goes, okay, go back and get your family out of prison. And you're like, with what? A sheep? I mean, that's what I'm doing out here, God. I'm hiding. Who am I to go? I'm nothing. I can't go. And God's response is great. He says, who am I that I should go? And God said, but I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now notice when the sign's supposed to come. God is so, he's so awesome. Check him out. He's like, okay, I'm going to give you a sign after you're done. And you're like, that's not going to help me. He's like, go, I'm going to give you a sign when you're done. You'll come back here and you'll worship on the mountain. But what if I die on the way? Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. In other words, he said, Yahweh, Shir Yahweh. I am who I am. In other words, God looks at Moses and goes, I exist. I have the power of existence in me. Now, in Moses' time, Egypt had several gods, the biggest of which was Ra, the sun god, right? And so they had several gods, and they worshipped all these different gods. And they all had a name. And to invoke the name of that god was to exercise authority and power with that god. So if you said, Ra, come down, then you were exercising authority with that God's name. So, in other words, they thought that if you exercised the name the right way or did things the right way, you could manipulate that God to do the things you wanted him to do. God looks at Moses, and Moses goes, all right, so the people get mad at me and they get upset. What name do I give them? And God says, you don't need a name. I exist. That's all you need. I exist. That's my name. I be. I hold together the universe. I hold together the systems in the stars. I hold together the earth. I hold together your body to keep its molecules from splitting up into 1,000 pieces. I exist. I have the power of existence in myself. Reality is within me. I am the Creator God. I am reality. I am the one in whom you will find your identity, Moses. I am. That's what he said, and he said it with a simple phrase, Yahweh, she's Yahweh. Don't you wish your pastors could be more like that? Say that much in one simple phrase? God looks at Moses and says, I am. And then he goes on, and he says, and he said, say this to the people of Israel. Yahweh has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you out of the land. I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Whose mighty hand is he talking about? Right. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry, for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now this is awesome. God looks at Moses, and Moses goes, Lord, who am I? Who am I to do this? And God goes, I am. I be. And I'm going to take you there, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to take over Egypt, and I'm going to overthrow them, and you're going to come out with all the people of Israel, and you're going to come out with more money than you've ever had in your life, because I'm God. And I said so. Now, if you know the rest of the story, or you watched the movie The Prince of Egypt, you saw Moses goes into Egypt, and Pharaoh doesn't listen to him, just like God said. But Pharaoh is not going to let you go for 3 days. Until I do a bunch of stuff. That's basically what he said. That's the John Elkins remix version. Until I do a bunch of stuff, Pharaoh's not going to let you go. And he says, okay, so you're going to go before Pharaoh. You're going to ask him to go for 3 days and come back. And Pharaoh's going to go, no. And you're going to unleash plague after plague after plague on Pharaoh. And Moses goes, but, and if you read further, he says, but I can't speak. And God goes, I'm going to give you somebody to do that for you too. Because I'm going to do it. Because I am. And what I want you to get here is what you note from Moses, he's this escaped convict who has nothing. Absolutely nothing. And he's in a field. He's tending sheep that aren't his. They're his father-in-law's. He sees a bush. He encounters the bush. God makes him take off his shoes. And then he hides his face because he's like, oh, darn, it's God. I'll die. And he's right. So he has his face. And God says, I'm going to send you to Egypt. And Moses is like, what? Egypt? But I just, have you not been watching? This is, hey, I got a bad rap back there, man. I'm hiding. And God's like, it's almost as if God's going to his chosen and going, do you understand that your identity is not found in you, but in me? Because look at Moses' answer. He says, who am I to go to Egypt? And what's God's answer to him? I'm God. I'm God. That's your mind. I'm God and you're mine. That's enough. So he sends him to Egypt with the statement, I am. Has sent me. There's a great movie that illustrates this, and I've actually got the clip tonight. But there's a guy, this movie is called Les Miserables, and actually it's a musical. If you've ever seen the musical, it's incredible. But the movie is okay. And I own the movie, it's really good, and there's a point in it when Jean Valjean has gotten parole, and he's a prisoner. Right? And in French culture, when you got parole, back, is this 1800s? Do you know? Yeah, 1800s. During the student revolution in France, when you got parole, what would happen is they'd let you go and they'd say, okay, get to this city as fast as you can to meet your parole officer. And they'd give you like a week-long journey to get to this city. And in France, when you were given, when you were a prisoner, you were no longer given a name, but you were given a number. And Jean Valjean's number is 24601. And I know that because he sings this song. He's like, 24601! And everybody's, anyway, why did I do that? So he comes, and he's got this yellow piece of paper, and nobody will give him a place to stay, or a place to live, or a place to eat, or work, or a job. And because he's got this yellow piece of paper, he has to show, it's required by law, he has to show this paper to everybody. And this paper says, this man is a convict, he's incredibly dangerous. Hire, keep in your house at your own risk. Because the French at this time did not believe in rehabilitation. Instead, they believed, okay, this person served their sentence, so now they can go. They're still not rehabilitated. They're still a thief. So he comes to this city, and he's 24601, and he's got this paper, and he's got to show it to every door that he knocks on. And he comes to this city, and he's looking for a place to sleep. And he's sleeping on a bench, and this is where we're going to come to in the story. He's sleeping on a bench, and a lady pokes him and says, "Try that door." And he goes over and knocks on the door, and they open the door, and it's a bishop. And the bishop lets him in. And we're going to watch all that transpires. And it's a little bit long, but stick with me. We're going to watch all that transpires in this visit. He stays with the bishop. Some things go on, and then he comes back, and the bishop does something that's really powerful. So hit it. Let's watch the video. In fact, if you could flip off those lights, it'd be even better. Okay. Play. Yes. And then turn on 20.
Doors? You ask people?
I asked everywhere. Leave me alone.
You didn't ask there. Knock on that door.
Creepy old lady.
Who can that be?
You have any food you can spare for me?
Come in.
Look, I'm a convict. My name is Jean Valjean. I've served 19 years hard labor. They let me out 4 days ago. I'm on parole. I have to go all the way to Dijon to report by Monday, or they'll send me back to prison. Here's my passport. I can't read, but I know what it says. He's very dangerous.
Monsieur, you're welcome to eat with us as my guest.
I'm a convict. You saw my passport.
I know who you are.
You're going to let me inside your house.
What crime did you commit?
Maybe I killed some. How do you know I'm not going to murder you?
How do you know I'm not going to murder you?
What's that? A joke?
I suppose we'll have to trust each other.
I didn't kill anyone. I'm a thief. I stole food. I stole, but I paid for it. 19 years and change. So they let me out and they give me a yellow passport. What can I do with a yellow passport? I have to go to my parole officer in Dijon and then what? Starve to death? 19 years, and now the real punishment begins.
Men can be unjust.
Men, not God. All right, whoever you are, thank you. A meal and a bed to sleep in. A real bed. And in the morning, I'll be a new man.
Thank you. Anybody there?
To hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I have my eye on this man.
Oh, thank God.
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
And don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
There. What happens in that scene is when Valjean comes back, you saw how the bishop acts. He gives him not only the silver and the silverware, but also the candlesticks. You can leave them off. He also gives him the candlesticks, and in doing so, he says, "You made a promise to be a new man." Because in the morning when at the night when he ate and drank with them, he took the soup, he took the bread, and then he took a drink of the wine. And he said, "In the morning I will be a new man." And the bishop said, "You made a promise to be a new man, and I have ransomed your soul from sin and death and hatred, and have given you freedom." Moses came to God and he said, "Who am I to go?" Jean Valjean thought of himself just as a convict. He thought himself, "I can't be good. I can't be holy, righteous. I can't, because I was once a convict." Moses thought, "I can't be good. I'm not good enough." And God said to both of them in the story, "I am. Yahweh, I exist. I am. You see, your righteousness and your good deeds do not depend on you or what you have to give, but God and what He has to give." So in the same way that Valjean was ransomed from hatred and despair and destituteness, he goes on in the movie, he goes on to become a mayor of a town. And he ends up saving people's lives, and he ends up serving the people and protecting people. He adopts a little girl that's not his own. That's the daughter of a prostitute. And he takes her into his home and into his life. He defends her and protects her so much so that he almost comes to the point of death so that she would have love and life at the end of the movie. And he saves the love of her life from a battle. It's just this incredibly powerful picture of what Christ can do in the life of a believer. He can take the number you've been given by sin and death and hatred and despair, and he can give you a name. Now here's what's wild about the name Yahweh. Later on in John, in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He says, "I am." And he affiliates himself with God. And those who know Christ, later on in the book of Revelation, we are given a name. A specific name that tells us who we are. Now, if you've been wondering, if you've been thinking, if you've been somewhat lost on this earth as to who exactly you are and what you're supposed to be, what you want to be when you grow up, what do you want to do? All these questions plague us, right? If you're wondering, listen, God knows who you are. Jesus Christ knows who you are and who you are to become because He is the ultimate reality. He has existence within Himself, and He created and made you for Himself. Your being, your person, who you are, will be found in Christ and in Christ alone. He will free you from the number that sin has put on your life, from the hold that sin has put on things. He will give you a name. And did you know that when we get to heaven, those that have been faithful, belief, when we get to heaven, He's going to give us a little rock with our name on it. And we're going to see the name and we're going to go, "I knew it. I've never heard that name before, but it makes so much sense now." God's going to go like, "Yep, I made you. Mm-hmm. My name I'm putting in you. Name I made for you." So for those of you who are lost and not quite certain what you're supposed to be, not lost as in unsaved, but lost as in don't know where you're going or what you're going to do in the coming years, which I'm guessing is most of you because you're in high school and you know you don't know where you're going or what you're going to do tomorrow, much less in the coming years. God has purposed for your name. And He has set forward for you a place and time in His existence. And in Him is where you will find who you are supposed to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for all that You do for us and all that You've done. You are a gracious God to us. And we don't deserve it. We love You, but we can never measure up to the name that You are going to give us, except by Your grace. Father, we are so grateful for that. You are so good to us. Amen.